So Learning to Journey is the title of our message. And basically, we were asked to teach on maintaining unity as we move forward on the journey. So, you know, we often hear repeated marriage advice, and I believe that we would all love to follow that advice, but somehow we continue to fail. Often, we're forcing ourselves into compliance with an outward, willful control of our flesh. But this can only yield temporary results. In fact, it creates a storm brewing under the surface that will eventually erupt, and we just can't keep up the act any longer. Mm-hmm. I myself have told myself, what I ought to be doing as a godly wife and what I thought a godly wife should be. So I've experienced that pattern over and over, but you know, each time you alter the plan just a little bit so that way you get better results next time. But you know, cutting away at myself to be an image of what I thought God wanted me to be or what my husband wanted me to be, it really only left me isolated deep inside myself. I was putting all these exterior, you know, layers on. I think a lot of people do that. And, you know, I think that we do that because we think that's what we have to do to continue in our marriage. Mm-hmm. I also believe that, you know, it's a huge reason that marriages fall apart. People try so hard, but they're trying at the wrong goal in ignorance. The Bible tells us how a godly marriage works, and we try to do that, but sometimes we miss the most important piece. This can sometimes cause people to go outside of their marriage to free themselves from this perceived mold, and they begin unhealthy relationships that feel like they have less expectation or less restrictions. But marriage should not feel this way. And if it does, this truth is for you. So many people think that their spouse is a tool for happiness in their lives. And we think we're responsible for our spouse's happiness. While this can be a benefit of a godly marriage, it's not its sole purpose. Marriage itself is a commitment that will be used to teach us so much about ourselves, first and foremost, mm-hmm. and then about how to be in relationship with others. So that's going to be our dual focus throughout this study as Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount. We will uncover the roots of discord in our own hearts and understand how precious others, including our spouse, are to God. So this message is applicable to every person, whether you're married or single. We can often forget that our spouse is a one another, and we need to learn to be the person who God created us to be and to love the person God created our spouse to be. Hmm. And so this is not a cutting up and carving away at ourselves or them. That's an idea rooted in our flesh. And the words and the imagery are creating an idol, making an idol of your marriage, instead of truly letting God continue to create his image in us. Seeing this marriage adventure as a journey is a good parallel. Any long-term trek is going to need some tools. And we're going to need to use the same tools to maintain unity with our spouse. And we don't always have to agree with our spouse, because unity is not uniformity. Jesus, the master of unity, has already given us instructions. So let's look at some of these tools given directly to us in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus gives a radical teaching that turns everything we thought we knew on its head. He introduces the principles of the upside-down kingdom, and it's a hard pill to swallow at first. Mm-hmm. It's a challenge to practice. We're not going to give you worldly marriage advice, you know, 10 ways to spice up your marriage. Or, you know, we're not going to focus on the do's and don'ts of what you should and shouldn't. Mm-hmm. While it's good to have an outline and instruction, we also need to know the how. And I believe Jesus uncovers the how in the sermon. We won't have time to dig it all up today, but we will highlight enough to give us all some homework. Mm-hmm. These principles can help us govern our attitudes and promote unity. So let's unpack our tools.
What do we got in that bag?
Let's see. Oh, cool.
Binoculars. Mm-hmm. Handy, especially when you're looking for things to shoot at.
Oh, wow. That's really cool. Look at that over there. Can you see it?
I don't see it. What do you see?
Why not? I'm looking at it. You can't see it.
Well, I don't have binoculars, so I can't see.
But it's so cool. Oh, well, here, try to use those.
Okay.
Okay.
They're a little out of focus. I think I do see it. Yeah.
It's cool, huh?
Yeah, it's great. It's great. Man, you can see really well. You can see people's nose hairs through this thing.
That's scary.
Oh, wait. Oh, Sasquatch!
There's a Sasquatch on the back row.
It's just Bungie. Don't get out of your seats. You know, how you see things is important, isn't it? And like binoculars can help you see things, you know, far away and in detail, so can God's word, especially what we find in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount that contains those Beatitudes, blessed is so-and-so, and maybe you've read them before. Now, for time's sake, we don't have, you know, enough time to go through all of them in super big detail, but we're going to look at least at four of them. And, you know, if you really want to get perspective in life, if you want to get a perspective change, take some time to really study and meditate on the Beatitudes and to glean from this, because as we journey together in marriage, we're first to be journeying with the Lord. He works on our heart and he helps us to be the people that he wants us to be so that we can be who we need to be in marriage. These eight statements here are meant to challenge the heart. And let me just be real careful in telling you guys this, because we all have this problem. It's called being selfish. We all have this problem with putting ourselves first and thinking about things only from our very human limited standpoint. Mm-hmm. And when it comes to life and how we view things, here's the honest truth and what the Sermon on the Mount, these three chapters really kind of promote and push, is that we're probably thinking about things wrongly. And as Christians, haven't you found that God's constantly trying to change your view on things? These Beatitudes show what God's heart is on certain issues in life. And really, the question that I want you to write down and think about is, did you know that we're citizens of heaven and not just citizens of earth? So many times we get our cues from the worldly citizenship, from the places and people that surround us, when in fact we're meant to be citizens of the kingdom today and to walk out the truth that God has in his word today. I'm reminded of Paul's exhortation to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where he told them, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So for time's sake, again, we're only going to look at four of the eight Beatitudes, but I want to encourage you, read the whole Sermon on the Mount. Because the message I want you guys to get, and you'll probably hear us say it a lot of different ways, is when you allow God to deal with your heart, when you grow in journeying with him, he will help you in journeying with your spouse, with your kids, and those who are around you. Your heart, our heart, my heart is the issue. And God wants to change it. And in changing my heart, he changes my perspective. So again, the first beatitude that we come to here, you'll notice, it really starts in verse 3. Jesus says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, this idea of blessed is repeated here 8 times. And the word blessed refers to those who are and or will be happy, those that are fortunate, those who are to be congratulated. You know, if you think about that definition of blessed, I'm to be congratulated for being poor in spirit. You know, it's funny because sometimes you might even read these Beatitudes. As you read all of these, sometimes these things don't sound like a blessing, but in fact they are. Why should I be congratulated? Why should I feel fortunate? Why should I, you know, as a person that realizes they're poor in spirit? Well, again, here Jesus is saying it's a blessing. It's a fortunate place to be poor in spirit. Say what? What does that mean? Well, this is the recognition. Pay attention. This is the recognition of something very important that each and every one of us needs to have before we come to Christ. And that is that we are personally, morally unworthy of anything. Basically, simply put, we're all bad. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we recognize, in one rendering of this verse actually says, blessed are those who realize that they have nothing within themselves to commend them to God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Mm-hmm. Being poor in spirit means we recognize our spiritual poverty, that, to put it another way, that we're spiritually bankrupt in and of ourselves, mm-hmm. that we have a need for God to infuse his truth, his spiritual strength into our lives. We don't have spiritual resources ourselves. We don't become self-confident. And that's a great lesson that this teaches us. And it really is something everyone has to come to grips with initially when you come to Christ. But let me just say, as you walk with the Lord, you realize, Lord, I don't have what it takes. I need you. I am totally spiritually bankrupt myself. You have all the resources. And that dependence, that realization is important, because this reality, this beatitude, check it out, this reality will help us not to depend on our own resources, but God's. And not to get so stressed out about the things God calls us to, like marriage, like family, like ministry, and not necessarily in that order. But the second beatitude that Jesus brings and the second saying is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus is saying here, let me put it this way. Is Jesus saying here, it's a blessing to be a grieving person? How lame is that? No, that's not what he's saying at all. Mourning is a place of misery. But Jesus is talking about not necessarily mourning the loss of someone in our lives, but mourning over our own sinfulness. There's a close progression here between the first beatitude and the second beatitude, because the first beatitude of being poor in spirit is primarily intellectual. And when you come to the second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, this is kind of its emotional sidekick. Because as we intellectually realize that we're spiritually bankrupt, and then we go to the place of emotionally feeling and being in that, you know, Lord, man, I have sinned, I have messed up, but thank you, God, for your love. The Beatitudes sort of prepare us to have the right heart. And it really cuts through a lot of problems in our life when we recognize, and let me put it this way, when we come face to face with our massive sinfulness, it causes us to be more empathetic and compassionate to those closest to us. Haven't we found that there's a sense of brokenness when we recognize our own sinfulness? And Lord, I mess up so much that it causes us to not be, well, so many times when we're not aware and grieved over our own sinful state, we're focused on the sins of those closest to us. We have a tendency to put our eyes on others and point the finger when, in essence, we have a sin issue as well. And even though we're forgiven past, present, and future, there's this ongoing purification process in our lives with the Lord. The third beatitude, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And really, we could translate this and move rather quickly through this one, but it's an important one because it's this idea when it comes to meekness of being gentle, having gentleness. You know, part of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. And some have even translated that with the word mild. Blessed be mild men, as one old school commentator translated that. And really, this is a great thing because God challenges us to be people who are gentle, who are not overbearing and abrasive, abrupt, demanding, assertive. And to be meek is to have strength and ability to do those things, but for that strength to be under control. Meekness is very important. And there's a promise attached to meekness that they will inherit the earth. You know, God wants to put people in charge that can have their strength under control. Meekness is important. Let me ask you a question. Do you want a greater unity in the journey of marriage in your life? Grow in gentleness, guys. Grow in gentleness, ladies. Sometimes we are not allowing God to soften us and to make us gentle people. Instead, by watching too much of the Communist News Network, we've become abrasive and angry and mean, and we know how to get right to the point of blasting someone off the earth with the right thing to say that really puts them in their place. But that's not Jesus' heart. That's not gentleness. It's one thing to point out truth, but for us, man, so many times gentleness is a problem in our lives. It's something that we need to allow the Lord to grow us in. The last one I'm going to talk about is really, I think, kind of the pinnacle of all the Beatitudes. In number four there, it says, Jesus said these words, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." You know, nutritionists and dietitians have really talked about the importance of being careful what we eat by telling us, you know, hey, don't eat this, don't eat that. And of course, in the 80s, it was bad to eat eggs. And now it's, you know, we can eat eggs. And we know all the funny things that people say. But, you know, if we too, we have to think about that old phrase, you know, you are what you eat. And if we eat too many Krispy Kreme donuts and chocolate-covered Danishes, pretty soon we're going to be walking pastries. Not really, but
what about
it's
cheese?
A pretty sound thing. What's that?
What about cheese?
Oh yeah, we're cheesy if we eat too much cheese. That's usually my problem. But here's the idea, is that when it comes to spiritual things, you are what you eat. So many times I hear Christians say, I want to be more spiritual. I wish that I would bear more fruit of the Spirit in my life. And you know, the problem is that you've been chewing on and sort of feeding on the wrong things. We have to walk with Jesus in order for those things to be infused and imparted to us. And here, as righteousness is one of the major themes in the Sermon on the Mount, this saying sort of draws out whether we have a desire for righteousness that's seated within our hearts, something we receive by faith and by the hand of God working on us, or our righteousness is based on all our external qualifications and interactions. Do we look to our source of righteousness in Christ, or do we look at our righteousness as what we do and don't do? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, I cannot tell you how important this is. If you want things to change in your marriage, like consider, we're not here to tell you do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. If you want things to really change, you as an individual hunger and thirst for righteousness, and your heart perspective and whole viewpoint will change. And you'll find your spouse saying, where have you been? What have you been doing? You're so much more gracious. We have to hunger and thirst, long to live righteously and for righteousness to prevail around us. This is having a strong, passionate desire, which begins in a person's life to lead them down the road of walking in line with God's will. To hunger and thirst for righteousness means longing after a practical righteousness. And these sayings of Jesus represent that. The believer who hungers and thirsts wants the character of the kingdom. They are panting, longing, desiring after the fruit of the Spirit and everything that that produces. This perspective really means we're living in the fear of God and listen carefully and growing, developing, becoming the person, listen carefully, sometimes we expect our spouse to be. Sometimes we expect others to be. Man, we need the perspective shift that these Beatitudes bring personally so that our marital unity thrives.
Yeah, I see a theme in those attitudes. It's humility.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a great place to begin our right perspective. So moving on with perspectives, we're going to talk about the plank eye. In Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5 says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you used, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your husband's eye?" Brother's eye. "But do not consider the plank in your own eye. Or how can you say to your wife, let me remove the speck from your eye. And look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Let's face it. We are poor judges. We can't know all the facts. We can't see a person's heart or thoughts. We often assume or ascribe intentions that were never there. And then one giant leap later, we've sentenced an individual to the silent treatment of death. And that's if they're lucky. If they're not, we might chew them up one side, down the other, and insult the dog just for good measure.
Poor dog.
But treating people this way often causes them to return the favor. When we are untrusting and quick to speak and slow to listen, others start to throw that attitude right back at us. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So these verses are showing us that our projections, intentions turn into self-fulfilling prophecies. This looks like scorekeeping, which we'll always be winning, by the way, because only we know the score. And more importantly, only we know the rules. Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Well, God agrees. Mm-hmm. Jesus warns us about our biased judgment and gives us a new objective, love. You love and you serve, believing the best about your spouse, and let him deal with the judgment of the heart. That sounds like a much better plan. And he follows it up with the how. Jesus deals with our hypocrisy. Mm-hmm. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye? So we're pointing the finger and blaming others because we're not looking at ourselves. Mm-hmm. Our hearts have a much larger issue than theirs because we're shifting the blame or we're putting an expectation on them that belongs to God alone. So if we allow the Lord to rightly deal with our sin situation, we will be able to love and support our spouse, and that grace in turn is going to help them with their shortcomings. Mm-hmm. Now, they don't have to defend themselves or hide from our attitude or our self-imposed standard. So one checkpoint of perspective that we can kind of self-diagnose is our tone. It seems like a little thing, doesn't it? Your tone of voice, why would that matter so much? It's a tell. Your tone will betray your heart's status. So if we hear in our voice a tone that conveys a less than satisfactory truth about how you really feel about a person, a circumstance, or a situation, draw a big red circle around that in your mind. Whatever words you said, whatever person you were interacting, whatever situation was happening, and take it to your prayer closet and take it to your Bible study and allow the Holy Spirit to uncover deep truth about why you were expressing a tone of anger, frustration, or resentment. And then the next step is to repent. It's really easy. Repent, move forward in obedience. It's a huge shortcut. It doesn't require an argument. It doesn't require, you know, a whole situation. Just take it to the Lord and repent. And then the next step is obedience, because change begins with obedience. And so these steps are motivated by a conviction that I must make my decisions not only to make myself more Christ-like as I follow him, but will also result in my spouse's walk to be encouraged to follow Christ. Mm-hmm. And this perspective allows God to deal with the condition of our own heart. Then we are able to have the Lord's heart, and we're able to see how to pray for our spouse and how to support our spouse. So we recognize that we all have the same sin nature to contend with, and the only way is to yield to the Holy Spirit. When we allow God to deal with our flesh nature, now we can relate to the struggle and the battle of sin in others around us. So we're more compassionate and more gracious. And we can be on the spirit-filled side of helping others, not the critical and judgmental vein of what they're doing or they're not doing. In fact, only the Lord knows what really needs to happen to bear fruit in a situation. And I promise you, it's not what you're imagining is going to happen. We don't have anything on God. Only he knows our hearts. And only he knows how to free them from the weight of sin. He's the gardener, the vine dresser, and he knows what alterations are needed to the soil, to the plant, to the conditions to bear fruit. So we can rely on his ways. The Bible does not only tell us what's right and wrong and the principles of Christian living, but it also instructs us on the how. And this requires us to dig deeper. So many people try in their own efforts with good intention to do the what, mm-hmm. and fall short of digging deeper to the how. And this will look like discouragement, resentment, and brokenness. But love never fails. So we can always turn to God to teach us how to love. So the last part of the scriptures here say, now, if we first take the log out of our own eye, and the result of that is that we become more concerned with how we're treating others and less concerned with how we're being treated. And we start to desire to do the right thing, even if others aren't, asking ourselves, am I doing the right thing? But not giving a condition that my spouse must do the right thing in order for me to do the right thing. So sometimes we can become too focused on what we think is the right thing for others to do. Mm-hmm. And so now we can really see clearly mm-hmm. how these tools of right perspective, when used individually, help with unity.
Yeah, and we become experts of looking at others and not necessarily experts in allowing the Lord to work in our own hearts. And so perspective is important.
So what else we got in the
bag? What else we got in this bag?
Oh.
Oh, yeah, there's the flash. Yeah, there's this thing. Flashlight. You know, the flashlight is great because, you know, it shows us all kinds of stuff. It shows us the right path to be on, you know. If you don't have a good flashlight, you need to go buy one, because if the power goes out or your dog runs off when there's fireworks, it's always important to have a flashlight.
And, true story.
And, you know, one of the things I love about this flashlight is it focuses on a specific spot. So kind of helps you keep on the path that you're supposed to be going on. And, you know, our focus next, I want to take a look at Matthew 6, 1 through 6. And I want you guys to look with me as I read those verses there. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount continued on. There's a lot in between. I encourage you to go back and read it. But he said, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I'll sort of stop there, because the question I want you guys to write down as we think about Matthew 6, 1 through 6 is, what drives us to do things for the Lord? What's your focus? What is your flashlight shining on? What are you looking to? This has to do with the second subject of reward. You know, it's either looking for a horizontal reward or a vertical reward. And, you know, do we do things for the Lord to get the reward of affirmation, of acknowledgement from those around us? Or do we do things for the Lord and rest in the presence of his calling us to obedience? Just as a side note, there's great blessing and great peace and great rest in just following through with the Lord, what puts on your heart to do. And so many times we can start to do things and have wrong motivations when it comes to why we do what we do. Mm-hmm. And, you know, one great example in married life that I think all of us could probably relate to, and if you're not married yet, you probably will be, and you'll probably experience this. It's kind of the difference between cleaning the house for my spouse or cleaning the house because it's the right thing to do because, well, you made the mess and because it probably would help if the house was cleaner, and doing it for the Lord without anyone acknowledging it at all. You know, you find out real fast in marriage what your motivation was when you do something. Hey, I did this. What do you think?
Did you notice?
And, you know, did you even pay attention to the fact that I cleaned up after those crazy dogs and other filthy animals? You know, it's just like sometimes we can be sort of motivated to do things for acknowledgement or for affirmation. And Jesus is speaking about just the general idea of doing good deeds for the Lord, but not doing it with the wrong motivation in mind. If you're taking notes, write this down. Colossians 3, 23 and 24 is one of my favorite little verses because it always has a good way of snapping us back in the right perspective. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And this is really choosing to be heavenly minded here, this idea of doing things for the Lord and the Lord alone. maybe sometimes things for the Lord that only the Lord knows about. But Jesus gives us a warning here in verse 1, and he sort of follows it up just briefly with these two examples in these six verses, where our motivations really make all the difference in the world. And so sort of to summarize and give you sort of a snapshot, and I'll identify the principle here I want you to think about, doing good deeds for the praise of others results in no reward from God. Jesus just makes it clear, hey, don't do things for other people because God will not reward you. In fact, many times God's not even around because you're doing those things just on the horizontal plane. Secondly, the instruction on good deeds here in verses 2-4 is, you know, don't look for acknowledgement or seek attention from others for the good deeds that you do. Let me put this in a context of a church. Look, if you serve somewhere, don't do things so that other people will notice. Just do things and know the Lord is watching and smiling and looking and have your focus on him. Then there's the instruction when it comes to prayer in verses 5 and 6, which I didn't read because really verses 5-14 deals with prayer. Don't pray, Jesus teaches, to be seen as spiritual or godly. I always enjoy hanging out with new Christians who pray because they don't have some sort of, you know, lingo that they use. They don't speak in Christianese. Mm-hmm. They don't use big words. They don't speak in King James English or King Jimmy, whatever you want to call them. And they just pray. And, you know, prayer publicly should be something only you do if you're really talking to God, not to be seen, oh, look how spiritual that person is. You know, that's what the Pharisees did. And so Jesus in that section is talking about, he's really saying this, pray privately, pray wholeheartedly, and even gives tips on praying effectively with the disciples' prayer there. But praying to be seen as spiritual means that, you know, we're not talking to God at all. We're just talking to ourselves. And Jesus is saying, talk to God privately, talk to him wholeheartedly, and notice the phrase that's repeated there. You can go back and study. He says, and he will reward you openly. Mm-hmm. When we really make it a point to just connect with God, regardless of who's listening, the Lord has a way of rewarding us, leading us, showing us things and such. But now with these two instructions, understand that Jesus wasn't condemning doing good deeds. He wasn't condemning publicly praying. What he was condemning here is the desire to be seen helping others or doing good deeds and the desire to be seen in publicly praying and being spiritual. Motivations is important. And when we have that flashlight, focus, that little spot on the Lord, we're gonna have the peace of his presence to keep us. I'm always reminded of Isaiah 26:3, great verse to really think about and meditate on, especially for a lot of us that are going through hard stuff. Isaiah says this, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Viewing the Lord as our reward and having right motivations is something that God intends to deal with in our lives as Christians. Let me just put it to you in plain English and let me just say it to your face. God wants to deal with what motivates you to do things for him. And he wants to motivate you to have a right focus in terms of just your outward projection of your spiritual life. He wants you to really connect with him. The principle that's brought to the surface here is that we need to do things for the Lord and the Lord alone with no strings attached. Look, let me just tell you, if you don't have kids right now, you're married, you don't have kids, when you have kids, as you go through life, if you get caught up in doing anything for people to notice, you are gonna always be the most miserable, disappointed person on the planet. Because most people aren't gonna notice, but God never misses a thing. If we do the right things, listen, for the right reasons, we will be rightly rewarded by God. And that's this idea of that flashlight focus.
Yeah, so the flashlight can focus on one particular right. part, but it can also turn
wide like that.
Dark to light.
Too much light.
So that's another thing that this tool can do for us.
It focuses, but then it can also illuminate in a large area.
Which brings us to our next section in the Sermon on the Mount. It's we're going to look at Matthew 6, 22 and 23. It says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So again, we're talking about our focus and what influences our focus. And you might notice a theme in the Sermon on the Mount is the heart. And the heart change is the end goal and end purpose of this message and in our walk with Christ. You know, he's after our hearts, because that's where the sanctification, and we become useful for the kingdom, and we become the person that he has created us to be. And so these verses are talking about our eyes, but also what motivation we bring to our gaze. If we are looking to notice the good in our spouse, then our whole heart and actions will be a light. We will bring joy to ourselves, to our spouse, and to Jesus. We will look to serve our spouse and raise them up. And when the opposite is true, and we have this dark lens, and we only see the bad, the mistakes, and the shortcomings, then we bring darkness to ourselves, to our spouse, and to God. We might have an attitude of competing and tearing them down so we look good. If we have darkened what was intended to be light, our focus grows darker. We gather evidence for our view and lose sight of truth. We start to listen to others who agree with our false focus and sends us down a darkened path. This might look like comparing your spouse to a perfect version of themselves that no one could attain to, and they'll never be able to meet our invisible standard, and they'll always feel defeated. We must allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate the true state of our hearts. Following Jesus means we cannot live in self-deceit. We must allow the light of truth to reveal our focus. When our expectation is on God and we are being fulfilled by Him, then our light can shine and bring good to our home. Remember, every thought is a seed. And so we have to take care of what seeds we're planting. And we want the ones that thrive in the light. So light brings us unity. However, sometimes we can still stumble and fall.
Yeah, and speaking of that, what else do we have in our bag? Ooh, the first aid kit.
It's a contractor's first aid kit.
Oh, it is. What do we got in here? Ooh, a cold pack. Nice. Ooh, my favorite, Neosporin. Let me have some of that real quick.
Yeah, you need, actually, I think you got a cut right there.
I got some problems here.
Yeah, fight here, let me hold the ice pack.
Barbed wire
fence.
There
you go. Yeah, that's important. Does that feel better?
Sort of.
Yeah, a little bit.
Need Bungie to help me.
So yeah, we have a first aid kit, obviously. So sometimes we get ouchies and we have to have first aid, right?
There's scissors. Sorry.
It's okay. Don't play with the toys. Okay. You know, we have some tools in our first aid kit. So first of all, you know, I'm going to talk about the ointment of forgiveness, and then John's going to explain the ice pack of peace. So in Matthew 6:14 and 15, it says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So these verses actually follow the Lord's Prayer in the passage. And the Lord's Prayer gives us elements ascribed to our daily relationship with God. Mm-hmm. And one of these is confession and forgiveness. So in order to be able to appropriate the forgiveness God has given us, we must first receive that forgiveness. If we have an intimate understanding of our need for forgiveness, we will be more ready and able to forgive. Self-examination via the Holy Spirit allows us to see where we need forgiveness and where we can forgive. We all struggle with the same sin nature, and we have been extended grace. Now, the alternative to this is to not forgive, and then we walk in bitterness. And this hardens our heart, and we cannot receive God's grace and forgiveness due to pride. And this allows wounds to fester. Mm. And just like a physical wound, a bitter spirit will cause a relational infection. Then you have secondary and tertiary symptoms. And oftentimes it's even hard to remember or find where the injury even occurred. Mm-hmm. And it's best to take opportunities for humility rather than a hardened heart. So applying the first aid tool of forgiveness starts with acknowledgement and gratitude of forgiveness given by the Father through Jesus Christ, holding a value for the daily practice of forgiveness. Jesus tells us, Oh, wait, hold on. I think I can. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I skipped a line. Holding a value for the freedom forgiveness brings and the ability to forgive serves to maintain unity in our relationship. These verses teach us to place a high priority on the daily practice of forgiveness. Jesus tells us to even love our enemy. So if our enemies are to receive love and forgiveness from us, then what excuse do we have to treat the ones we love badly?
Amen.
Applying the ointment of forgiveness will curb festering infections and promote unity.
Yeah, you know, on this journey, this adventure, we need those binoculars, we need the flashlight to see and to have a broad perspective. But many times there's things that get us when we stumble and fall. There's things that have to be treated. And I would say that one of the ones that absolutely is a problem in most people's lives is worry. Worry is one of those things. If you're looking there in your Bibles, look at Matthew 6, verse 25. I want you to read later on verse all the way through verse 34, but I'm gonna highlight some points. Verse 25 says, Jesus, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Let me ask you a question. Do you worry about your life? Are there things that you become so focused on in an over-concerning, careful way that it consumes you and it causes your joy to go down the drain? You know, worry is a joy killer. If you want to study more about joy, read the book of Philippians. But ultimately, worry is this problem. It's a terrible thing. Did you know that the Bible teaches that worry leads to anxiety and that anxiety leads to depression? Man, interesting way that those things progress. But worry and anxiety, listen to this, because as you think about that question about worrying about your life, worry and anxiety are often maladies of our own will and stubbornness. And to put it simply, sometimes it's just because we're not willing to just trust God. We have to figure it out on our own that we don't trust the Lord. And worry and peace are actually opposite one another. I like to think about unforgiveness and worry as something that not only does the unforgiveness fester and cause infection, just sort of that physical illustration, but then I think worry causes things to swell, especially our heads, because our brains, our head, we become like a gigantic bobblehead.
The drama.
You know, all the drama, all the things that could go wrong, and everything weighs us down. And we need God's peace to cool down that swelling. We need God's peace to put our heart in the right place. And a little context here, pay attention to this chapter, because in Matthew 6, 19 through 24, Jesus was warning about the problem of materialism. And then he switches gears in verse 25 through 34, because you know what the child of materialism is? Worry. You know what the child of worry is? Its offspring is anxiety. And so they progress one to another. If you become materialistic and focus on things in the horizontal so much that you're not seeing them in their context, it causes you to worry. And then that worry brings you to a place of anxiety, being completely overwhelmed. Mm-hmm. Jesus knew that a materialistic focus would lead to anxiety, regardless of whether you're rich or whether you're poor. You can be worried about being poor. You can be worried about being rich. You can be just on both sides of that in a worrisome place. And three times in this text, in verses 25 through 34, Jesus says, don't worry about your life. Do not worry, in verse 31. Do not worry about tomorrow, in verse 34. And so here in these verses, Jesus very powerfully, very memorably gives us his counsel regarding worry and anxiety. It was needed back when he said it in the first century, and it's even needed more today, because today people are worried about all kinds of stuff. We have more stuff. We have more things. We have so much stuff that pulls our minds in different directions. Moms worry about the future of their kids. Businessmen worry about jobs and bidding them correctly. And you know, students are worried about their exams and money for school and such. There's just worry across the board. And this is true in our society. We have people that instead of turning to God, instead of turning to his peace, are turning to self-medicating means, tranquilizers and things that ultimately don't really solve the problem, only take away some of the symptoms. And really, I'd like to just summarize verses 25 through 34 since we're running out of time. In verses 25 through 27, listen carefully. Jesus tells us worrying doesn't help us at all. If you're a worrier, it doesn't help you at all. It only makes things worse. Mm-hmm. Paul teaches in Philippians 4, meditate on things that are right, noble, just, good. That will help you. Worrying will only, as one commentator put it, strangle you with the cares of this life. Verses 28 through 30, Jesus tells us that worrying, listen, is putting our faith somewhere other than God. You're either putting your faith in yourself or in your ability to control things or someone else. And then verses 31 through 34, Jesus teaches us to not let worry ruin today and live for the kingdom right now. Let tomorrow take care of itself. We're not to worry about tomorrow. Worry will not destroy what's on the horizon tomorrow or deal with the trials. It will sabotage our strength today. As one great commentator put it, no man ever sank under the burden of the day. It was when tomorrow's burden is added to the burden of today that the weight is more than one can bear. Worrying does not enable you to escape evil. It only makes you unable to cope with it in the now because your head is too much in the future and what might happen. So stop worrying because it leads to anxiety and it will lead to depression and it's futile. How can we do this? Well, the answer is found, and I want you to pay attention to verse 33. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Some of the most peaceful people, some of those who have put the cold pack of peace on their life in the midst of great difficulty are those that have said, you know what? I can't change this. I can't fix this. I'm gonna go serve God no matter what's going on in my life. I just saw a photo recently of a church in the Philippines that was flooded, and guess what? Everybody was still at church. And I go, wow, that's so convicting for us Americans that say, this church smells weird. I'm gonna go somewhere else. You know, it's like, really? The sin of worry is what I want you to pay attention to. It's dangerous when it's left untreated. And what the cold pack of peace actually is, it's trusting God. It's leaving all the what ifs for him to deal with and having his will and his work at the forefront of our minds. Stop worrying, start serving, and let God's peace that surpasses all understanding surround your heart. Mm-hmm. Instead of worrying, trust in God's care. The truth of this idea of the first aid kit is that unforgiveness and worry, when left untreated, will bring about infection and swelling and will slow us down. And many times I've seen people go from worry to anxiety to depression, and I've seen them detour and derailed off the journey. And those things can be dangerous. You know, as we think about our theme, as we finish up, maintaining unity in our journey has a lot to do with our own attitudes, our own perspectives, and our own hangups. Let God deal with your heart. And as that happens, things will change. Your perspective, your focus, and you'll be able to treat the things otherwise would fester and swell and weigh you down in the journey.